As you know, every year we have a pastor-teacher conference, a national conference, so that everyone can get together and see what the other pastors are up to. And until very recently, we have been unable to convince the colonel that those were not wimpy get-togethers. And we have worked very diligently for the last 2 years and convinced him that they're really not get-togethers of wimps after all, and he can come. So he's coming in September. And he will be speaking for 2 days off and on at the conference and visiting with other pastors that have, most of whom have come out from under his ministry at one time or another. And we think it's going to be very healthy for all of us and enjoyable. So he will be speaking Thursday and Friday, forget what the exact dates are, in September. It's the third week, I think it's the 18th through the 24th, and he's going to speak the 23rd and 24th, Thursday and Friday. And I'm going to speak just before he speaks on Thursday. So I'm going to bring everybody up to date on the modern trends in theology, and then we'll have a coffee break, and then he'll start his series. So I'm kind of looking forward to that. I think it'll be a lot of fun. And as most of you know as well, he'll be here Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, the 15th through the 17th of April at 7:30 over at Memorial High School. And no taping facilities, no nursery as usual. But that's because they don't expect to have kids in tapers' churches, I guess. But anyway, that's when they'll have it, and he'll be here with the same old facilities that they always have at Memorial High School, complete with the lousy sound and all. So I like to go hear him, but I sure wish they'd find some place that was better suited for a Bible conference than Memorial High School. Well, we do too. We've got a great system here. I've been trying to get him to bring it over here. But at any rate, that's the way it works, and so just wanted to let you know about that coming up and about the fact that he is no longer as down on pastors who get together for conferences for educational reasons as he used to be. We think it's a real healthy development, and a lot of us in the pastorate across the country have been working toward this goal for some years, so we hope you'll pray that nothing will happen to rock the boat between now and September. I think it'll be it should be a real pleasure for him to get a chance to see some of the men that he's trained and put out and see what they're capable of. I know it would be for me. I enjoy listening to tapes of the men who have gone out of our seminary to their various parts of the country. And certainly I think he ought to enjoy having a chance to see how his progeny have prospered after they've left the home nest there as well. So keep that on your prayer list. We'd like to see that go off really smoothly this fall and be a really positive experience for everybody there. And so we'd like your prayers to that end. All right, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. For the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth tonight to Acts 7:33. The second divine speech to Moses. He actually speaks three times to Moses in the passages that are quoted by Stephen. Those are unique in that they select out of the full range of Old Testament material in Exodus only some things that God said, and not all of them. We are going to be spared, for instance, the long series of arguments that we'll take a look at back in Exodus tonight. But those will not be quoted by our friend in the New Testament, Stephen. He will leave those all out and concentrate only on results. So let's take a moment or two of silent prayer before we begin, as is customary. This will give us all the opportunity to rebound if necessary, to take a little time and relax and let your soul settle down after a hard day's work, if you haven't already managed that somewhere. And we'll just have a time of silent prayer and then begin our study. Shall we pray? Father, we give thanks tonight that you have seen fit to keep us alive for another day and keep your plan operational in the human race for a while longer. We know that no man knows the hour or the day of the coming of the Lord, and we therefore do not predict that. But we do know that you expect us to live as though you might return at any moment. And therefore, since we are required to live a life that is holy, and that retains a certain amount of dedication to your work in this planet, we pray that you will take those who have come tonight to Bible class and bless them for their efforts. We also ask that you would use your Holy Spirit to teach us from the passages we will study tonight, that we might understand first how Stephen hoped this material would affect the Jews to whom he addressed it, and secondly, how that same material might affect us in the 20th century as Gentile inheritors of the seed of Abraham. Thank you now, Father, for providing these facilities in which to meet and to study. Pray that you will continue to prosper us as a congregation, that we might have the wherewithal to share with others. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord's first speech to Moses was an identification speech, as you remember, back in verse 32. Now, this is an identification speech in which God the Father tells Moses, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob." Now, the God of your fathers, or the God of fathers, is a very frequently used statement in the Old Testament to identify the God worshipped by Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We know, however, from other passages in Genesis that the God of the fathers also was the God of Terah, of Haran, of Laban, and Laban, and then one or two of the extra ancestors, Nahor as well. There are indications in the book of Genesis that they also worship the same God that Abraham did. They may have continued to cling to some of their other gods as well, which there's a good bit of evidence for too, but they certainly recognized that this was a God who had different powers from the other gods they worshiped. I think probably they were just hedging their bets. People do that sometimes. I think they perhaps did. Now, Moses' reaction to that first speech was trembling and a fear of looking at what was in front of him. So it says, "And he," Moses, "after he began to tremble, could not bring himself to observe," namely the scene with the burning bush. At this point then, and I think we're still in your notes there, the second speech occurs, and that is the second divine speech, the holiness speech. Now, even this speech didn't really clean Moses' act up. He still had a lot to do. He had 40 years of cobwebs to clean out. He hadn't done much for 40 years except sit around and collect dust. So his 40 years of dust collecting has to be kind of cleaned off and sharpened up. He's got to get a little bit of divine motivation plugged in. And so then the Lord said to him in verse 33, "Put off your shoes from your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." And so the holy ground here is the place where God is. And of course, that doesn't make any difference. It can be out on a mountainside or in a temple in Jerusalem or at the head of the armies headed for Jericho. It makes no difference whatsoever. Wherever the Lord is, that is holy ground. If he appears, that's holy. Wherever he's making his physical manifestation plain. So this is not anything unusual. It's just the second divine speech. Now there'll be a third one, which has to do with the Exodus. So we might call this the project speech. And if you want to put it simple, you can look up here at salvation, at rebound, and at service. You can take these three speeches and see that that's what God expected Moses to do. He identified himself to Moses so Moses would know who he was. He's the God of the fathers, the God who first stirred in Moses' breast the idea of leading his people to freedom. Now he has to be holy, he has to be brought up to date, rebound, he has to keep his accounts current, he has to be in fellowship, and that's the rebound concept, holy ground. You're in the presence of God, you confess your sins, you acknowledge your unworthiness, and you say, yes, sir. And of course, the way Stephen presents it, it looks like that's just what Moses did. And of course, it was ultimately what Moses did, but he didn't do it quite that fast. So the project speech, which has to do with deliverance, is the third and final speech that God gives through Stephen's manipulation of it. He brings out only 3 points of all that information where Moses and God spoke at the burning bush. Now, you have to remember, he's on trial for his life. He's speaking to a hostile audience, and they don't want to hear much of what he has to say. So it's about all he can manage to get in these 3 points. And so he gets them in and moves on and continues to use additional arguments to heap up on his point. But you can see his point. God has identified himself to you captors. He has identified himself to you as the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You remember what Christ said before Abraham was, I am. He existed in all of time past. Prior to Abraham's birth, prior to Abraham, the time that Abraham was even thought of. So the Jesus Christ was the same yesterday, today, and forever. He was prior to any of the patriarchs. He was their God, in fact. So he wants them to understand that first. Then he wants them to understand that just as Moses had to recognize that that was God speaking to him from the burning bush, so these Sanhedrin arrogant types need to understand that God has come once again and spoken to them. He has declared his son and he has made his son the Messiah, and that they need to take their shoes off when they talk about Jesus Christ. And finally, he points out that the nation of Israel needs to be delivered. It needs to be delivered from the Roman annihilation of 70 AD. If the nation does not accept Christ as Messiah, the nation is going out of the fifth cycle of discipline in approximately 35 more years. And so his hope is to avoid that by convincing the leadership of the Jewish nation that Jesus Christ is who he said he was and that he is the Messiah of the nation of Israel. Quite an ambitious project for a man who not too long ago couldn't do anything but put plates down in front of women and keep them from fighting with one another. That's what he was first selected to do, you know. Remember back when the widows were having their trouble? And the Greek widows were complaining that the Hebrew widows got the food first and got the best food and got more of it. You remember what they did? They searched out 6 men to wait on tables and to settle that problem and to reconcile the women. You know, I really love this book of Acts because you'll notice that every time there's a problem, the result is always reconciliation. Never split. There isn't a single split in the entire first 10 chapters of the book of Acts. There is only reconciliation. And in fact, if you go on to the very end of the book of Acts, you will discover that the only division there was, which was between Paul and John Mark, was healed and reconciled. And that John Mark was the last person to spend time with Paul before his execution. It's quite an interesting thing. When your life is at stake, you don't have time for all these petty disagreements and petty things that seem to mount up and become so important to people nowadays. You just don't have time for that. And so you choose the biblical system of reconciliation. And I might point out that there are only two paths you can take, reconciliation or separation. And I think if you'll spend a little time thinking about this, you will discover that separation is almost always Satan's solution, not God's. Now, how can I say that? Surely we ought to separate from all the heathen. Well, yeah. But as Paul put it in Corinthians, you can't separate completely from them, otherwise you'd have to leave the world. And not many of us are willing to do that at this point. So, what you have to do is you have to recognize that God's solution, His primary directive will is always reconciliation. Whether it's to the unbeliever, to the weak believer, to the reversionistic believer, it is always reconciliation. It is never separation unless separation is a last resort. Separation is like the court of last resort. You can't do anything else, so you just sit there and hold the hand while it hurts. I think something very vital to the New Testament has been missed by people who don't understand the ministry of reconciliation. I've seen how it's decimated this church over the years and other churches. In fact, the most recent example, one on Fort Collins. And it's going on right now in Dave Smith's church up in Minnesota. And it's going to destroy that church if something isn't done to stop it. So you have to recognize that Satan has been more effective and has accomplished more damage against Christian churches by forcing them and the people in them to separate over non-important things. I remember when I was first in the... I remember laughing at how hilarious the Baptists were. They'd separate over anything. You use two Maso crackers, we only use one. Therefore, we have to separate from you. We won't accept your baptism. You've got to be baptized by us before you can join our church. And just really silly things. Some of them mean sillier than that. And that's not a real example. That's a made-up example. But some of them were even sillier than that, and over even less. But at any rate, what happens when a church allows itself to be decimated by separation over inconsequential facts? Well, what happens is it loses the ability to operate under reconciliation. That is, no one ever admits he's wrong, no one ever compromises, and no one ever acknowledges his own sin. So what happens is that the sin of arrogance becomes the primary separator, and people separate over increasingly inconsequential items. Now, it is our job to operate a ministry of reconciliation. Now, you're going to find that not many people understand this. That's one of the reasons why it's so tough to get along with some believers in the categorical movement. And they think they're superior to us or any other church that has a pastor. And they're still playing the game of 1 Corinthians 2. Paul is our pastor, no Apollos is ours, no Peter is ours, Christ is ours. And a lot of them are in the Christ is ours category. Now we have the very deity himself as our pastor. And of course that ain't true. I'm not a deity. Neither is anybody else in the ICE movement today. And so therefore we're all men. There are good teachers and bad teachers and mediocre teachers. but they're all teaching the Word of God, and they're all operating under the principles that we have learned and the basic doctrines that we have studied all of our lives and learned and used. And if we don't learn to reconcile, I can tell you what we're going to learn to do. We're going to learn how to fade out of history. That's what we're going to learn to do. When the colonel dies, there'll be nothing left but a memory or two among a few old-timers who listen to tape recorders. It's just that simple. We'll either learn to reconcile and to build and to compromise and to work as a team and to work as teammates on certain projects like missionaries and outreach and evangelism, or we'll find ourselves the simple footnote of the 20th century. Don't believe me? Read church history, right, G.A.? He's teaching it this semester. I bet you he could stand up here and give you about 10 separate cycles where God raised up a church, gave it pastors, taught it the languages and how to use them in order to get to the truth of the Word of God, and then had to just simply throw the whole thing away because of the incorrect use of separation and the failure to be able to reconcile. Now, I point this out because, of course, we have a prime example in the first century. We have the Jewish leadership. The national Jewish leadership. It is all assembled right here in one place at one time, listening to one spokesman of the new Christian wing of Judaism. So over here is the new Christian wing. Now, they've had more than one association. They've been together now three or four times. And in every case, the national Jewish leadership has chosen for separation and or absolute control, whereas the Christians have looked for reconciliation and are still looking for reconciliation with the sermon of Stephen. And you know what's going to happen? This split is going to widen. It's not going to be the helping hands that are reached over from this side are going to be batted away. And in 70 AD, 35 years down the road, this branch of Judaism is going to be wiped out by divine discipline on the fifth cycle of discipline. And the result is going to be that the church will go on to include Jew and Gentile in its ranks, but it will never, never have reconciled with the leadership of the Jewish people. And so those people will go out into the fifth cycle of discipline. They will fool themselves about why they're there, and to this very day, they will never understand why God put them through the Holocaust and the other things of the history of the Jewish nation for the last 2,000 years, because they are blinded by Satan and by pride. You see, that was one of the reasons why the New Testament is there, is to show us how God tried to reconcile national Israel with the church. He wanted to bring all of Israel into it. Christ stood there and looked at Jerusalem, and he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have brought you in as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not." Absolutely refused. He wanted to bring these two together. He tried everything in the world to do it, knowing it wouldn't work because he was omniscient. Fortunately, we're not omniscient. We don't know. So it is a very profitable thing for us to try the reconciliation path consistently. All right, let's do the exegesis, then we'll go back and see what he left out. E, the second divine speech, recognition of holiness. And of course, it's been a long time since Moses had been confronted with anything even remotely like this. We don't know how God spoke to him, and at the 40 years of age period, we're not told. But here we have now HaKurios, then the Lord. This we know now from looking back is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to Moses, not the Father, but it is the Son. Now the Lord said, this is an aorist, frozen form, simply giving us past conversation. Now the Lord said to him, this is a date of advantage and a date of direct address, and it is for the advantage, of course, of Moses that God speaks to him. It's always to our advantage when God speaks to us, whether he does it through the Bible or by other means. He said, and now we have a quote, Luson. That's a very apropos word. It sounds in English like it does in like it means in Greek. Loosen or put off. Take off your shoes. Take off. And then we have this word for sandal, hupo dema. Take off, H-U-P-O-D-E-M-A. Hupo dema. Take off your sandals or your shoes. Literally, what he says is, put off the sandals of your feet. But we would say, take off your sandals from your feet. Since we have a little different idiomatic speech from your feet here. Removal of shoes from feet. Tone. Podon. Sue. As word podon, P-O-D-O-N, we get our word podiatrist from the word pod or pod for foot. And, of course, a foot doctor is a podiatrist. He's a doctor of the foot. So, pod is the word for foot. And it's used here, of course, for Moses' feet. Now, God's going to explain why he should take his shoes off. And so he uses the conjunction gar to carry on his conversation. For the place, hatapas, once again, the place is nothing but a piece of ground on the side of a mountain. And there's nothing there but a thorn bush. How could that be holy? And I don't remember worshiping any thorn bushes. I have been in the middle of them occasionally. Used to go blackberry picking when we were kids. And you come back with everything looking like you'd been through a torture session. Just simply because going into the blackberry bushes, you have to get in there and wrestle with them to get all the blackberries you want. And it's interesting, you know, I guess blackberries aren't as hardy nowadays as they used to be, or else we live in a little different locality, because when I moved to my house out there where we live, we had all kinds of blackberry bushes on our property. They're all dead and gone. They've all died, and they can't seem to make it anymore. So we don't get any blackberries out of my place anymore. They're all gone, and all the bushes are dead. But this bush is a bush that's standing in the middle of fire, and it's not dead even though it's burning. That's what drew Moses there in the first place. The place upon which Ephi Ho, and this is going to explain now why that he should take his shoes off, because the place upon which you have taken a stand is holy ground. Now, he uses the perfect tense of histemi, histemos, from histemi, meaning to take a stand. He uses the perfect tense because the perfect tense, the regular perfect, says that something began at a point of time in the past and continues on through the present into the future. And, of course, Moses has taken a stand a few minutes past with his feet upon the ground next to that burning bush. And he has continued to stand there all this time, even though he can't raise his eyes because he's been faked out. He's been terrified by the voice of the Lord, and he won't look at it, but he's still standing on it. So God says, the place upon which you have taken a stand, that little plot of ground, and then the present tense of Amy Esten is literally, set apart earth. Gay Hagia. Literally, holy ground. And you better, and you ought to have your feet off. Your shoes off, at least, not your feet. But you ought to at least have your shoes off. Before I burn your feet off, I guess. That could have something to do with it. So the place upon which you have taken a stand is holy ground. Now, immediately, there's no statement, but you have to recognize that there is a break here. Now, we know there's a break from going back to Exodus. But Stephen doesn't show any break. He just goes right on to the third statement, the third point that he wants to make. And that's verse 34. And so he begins with a Hebraism. Seeing I have seen, Edon, Adon. Now, this is never done in Greek. I mean, Greek writers just didn't do this. Only Hebrew writers do this. Because in Hebrew, if you want to say, I really said it strong, you say, saying I said. Or, dying, you will surely die, as God put it to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. It is the use of a participle, or rather the infinitive, with the perfect or the imperfect, and it is called a cognate accuser or cognate structure, in that the same word is used for both forms, and it is used to show great emphasis. By dying, you will surely die, God meant that they were going to really die. There was no question about it, they would die. Now, we know from later Revelation, and from Revelation even then, that Adam and Eve died two times, just exactly as these two verbs say they would. So that while it does in some cases imply emphasis, it also often means two distinct occurrences. And it's used twice, dying you shall die, to indicate that they're going to die two times, as well as the fact that they're surely going to die, period. They died spiritually the instant they ate of the fruit of the forbidden tree, remember? And the result of their spiritual death was their rejection of fellowship with Jesus Christ. They couldn't stand to look him in the face. They didn't want him anywhere around. They wanted to hide in the trees and put leaves over their private parts. They weren't even supposed to know they had any private parts. They'd been doing just fine with their private parts prior to this time. Now, I'll have to admit, I would have trouble doing a Bible class if you were all nude. I mean, that would be difficult for me. But I have an old sin nature. Now, when Adam and Eve were in the garden, they had no old sin nature. And they went to their Bible class with nothing on. And it didn't bother them, and it didn't bother the Lord Jesus Christ. So just as soon as they start worrying about what they look like to come to Bible class, you know they got trouble. And the Lord knew it too. But there's a perfect example of the two uses of a word. And then, of course, I think you can see it even clearer here. The use of the double word for seeing is used, I think, to show that I saw it 40 years ago, I see it again now, and I've seen it all in between. I think that's what God is saying. He's not saying I'm looking at it more carefully now than I ever did, because he never looks at anything more carefully now than he did before. He always looks at all things with equal care, and he never misses anything. He's omniscient. So, in this case, we can't use the ordinary rule for the infinitive and the main verb. We have to recognize that God is looking at two different points in time, not when he looked more carefully, but when he checked out the nation of Israel to see if it was ready for its deliverance. See, I saw it 40 years ago. They weren't ready then. They would have murdered you before you got them out of Egypt. Now I have looked at them again, and there are some who are ready. Some will let you bring them out. See, literally seeing, I have seen. Yadon, I saw in the past, having seen in the past, I see, I have now seen again in the recent past. The affliction of my people who are in Egypt. So he has seen it twice, but now he's going to do something about it because from his omniscience he knows they are ready this time to be led from slavery into freedom. Although I have to admit, if I were doing the deciding, I would probably have decided they weren't ready. Needed another 100 years in the cooker or so. Of course, by that time they might have been destroyed. God always is right. But looking at the way they behaved with Moses, how could anybody think they were ready to come out of slavery? They were always trying to stone him to death again. Didn't like the way he did things. He brought us out here to kill our children. Believers say the dumbest things when they get out of fellowship. Well, I have seen then the evil treatment. This word kakosin indicates habitual and continuous evil treatment, painful treatment, treatment that leads to damage and death, in fact, torture. So I have seen the affliction and the evil treatment applied to my people, to Lau, of my people. My people are receiving it. Notice he still calls them his people. They're still the chosen people. They're still the seed of Abraham who are in Egypt to En Egypto. So God says, I saw it 40 years ago. It wasn't the right time. I see it again now. Now it is the right time, and I'm going to do something about it. So I saw, and now he uses another human sense, and I heard, Ekusa. And I heard. First he heard Eris tense a long time ago. He heard from the first time they started yelling. And you know, if you'd have been there, you know what you would have done? He would have said, all right, God, 5 minutes they've suffered now. That's long enough. Get them out. Or 2 years. Now, Father, it's been 2 years. It's time to get them out now, don't you think? It's been 25 years now, Father. How about now? Now can you get them out? A whole generation has gone by. 2 generations have gone by. 3 generations have gone by. Why are you allowing them to continue suffering? God's timing is perfect. Ours just isn't. See, we would have allowed sentimentality to bring them out before they were ready, before the hard noses had died. Reminded of that article I read today about the so-called sanctuary movement. A bunch of wealthy Presbyterian liberal believers up in Illinois. They brought in 3 El Salvadoran young men who had wanted to avoid the draft and didn't want to go in the army, so they ran off and managed to make their way with the help of certain liberals into the United States, where they were taken to the community of in Chicago there, Willamette, and there they were protected and kept by the church. And one of these 3 young men, 22 years old, was working on the yard of the pastor with a lawnmower, decided that was a little boring, and there was a 10-year-old girl there, so he took her in the garage and molested her. That was a lot more interesting than mowing the lawn. So they arrested him, and of course the judge let him out on bail. The church members all came up with the bail so he could get out. And then it gets even more incredulous from here on out. He didn't show up the first 2 times, and the judge wouldn't try him in absentia because he was a foreigner. He was not an American citizen, and he had to bend over backward to observe his constitutional rights. So he didn't figure it would be fair, even though it's legal, to try this young man in absentia. But 5 months later, they worked out a plea bargain that he could go to Honduras or Costa Rica or one of the other Central American nations if he'd show up at trial. So he showed up at trial. But it seems that he didn't like what they had to say at the trial, and none of those places seemed to appeal to him, so he disappeared again. And so again the judge wouldn't try him. Every time the court came into session, this little girl had to come down there and get ready to tell her story. Pure agony for her, I'm sure, and for the parents. So every time this dumb judge let him get away with this business of not showing up, or showing up only when he felt like it, this girl had to go through that same preparation process for giving evidence against him each time. Well, as it turns out, he never did show up. He's still being hit out by these dumb believers in that church in Illinois. And he's perfectly free to go about and molest other little girls if he wants to. Now, that's stupidity. But that's the kind of hard-headed stupidity that the Jews had the first time. They would never have been able to have been let out of to freedom at the first opportunity. God knew that. So he let a generation of them die in Egypt. I heard it. I knew it was going on. I heard their screaming and groaning. Stenag, moo, is the word that is used here. Very unique and unusual word in the New Testament. It means screaming. It means to strain every muscle in your body when you scream, and therefore to be in intense and excruciating agony. It is spelled S-T-E-N-A-G-M-O-N, or M-O-U in this case. Stenagmos, stenagmu. And it means to be in intense agony, and to scream out of that agony. And so the father is saying, I heard their screamings, outone. Plural. I heard their screamings. But I didn't do anything about it. Have I come down to help? And now, Kai. And now I have come down to deliver. Katabane. This is from Katabino. And it means to descend. And now I have descended. I have completed the process. I'm here. In order to deliver them. And now we have the first promise of deliverance, exelestai. I have descended in order to deliver them. It is now the right time. Autus. And now comes the kicker in the fourth step. Come, I will send you to Egypt. Dura is a frozen form. It just means come now, or pay attention, jerk. Come, I will send. Apo stelo. Future tense, future indicative active of apo stelo. I will send you forth. And then the last phrase, I gupton, to Egypt. You're going to Egypt again, Moses, old buddy. Now that's all. That's all we have. Everything else we have to go back into Exodus to get. Well, I think we have seen clearly what Stephen wanted to emphasize. Notice how simple this is. Come now, I will send you to Egypt. And then he breaks off and he goes, this Moses whom they refused, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the brush. I was trying to point out that the leadership rejected Moses. That God had chosen Moses to lead the nation to freedom. But the leadership rejected Moses and brought an entire generation of 40 years of suffering and torture and death on the nation because of their arrogance. Nations suffer because of their leadership, not because of their population. The Soviet Union is not our enemy because the people of Russia hate us. It is our enemy because the 3% of the population that run the country hate our guts and want to wipe us off the face of the earth. That's why they're our enemy. They're not our enemy because the Russian people hate us. They could care less. They have enough trouble keeping food in their mouth and their children's stomachs. They can't feed themselves. If you eliminate the leadership, the nation has an opportunity to change. Very few people seem to understand that principle. You don't have to kill all the Nicaraguans to change the government of Nicaragua. You have to kill about 15 people. Maybe 150. And the whole nation could turn over to democracy and a constitutional republic and enjoy life like we, like other South American nations currently enjoy. Well, we'll pick it up here next week. We'll do a comparison and see what actually happened, what Stephen left out. I think we can learn a little bit from what he left out as well as what he put in. So we'll take a look at what he left out next week, with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Father, we are grateful tonight for the opportunity once again of living in a time of freedom. We recognize that that freedom is under attack from many directions and by many forces. Nevertheless, we have it. We can still enjoy it and use it and make full use of it. We pray that you will help us to understand that the time we have left is short, that we are commanded to redeem and to buy up the time, that we are commanded to do that because we do not know the day or the hour of your Son's return. And we want him, Father, as you have commanded us, we want to be operating in the center of your will and doing those things which have eternal consequences when he comes back. We don't want to be wasting our time and frittering it away and fiddling around. We want to be doing that which is critical to the long-term success in this age of your plan. Help us then, Father, to do that. Keep us considering in our own souls the priority of the things we do in life. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.